When I got the assignment to do the morning message some months ago, I had already been working on a couple topics which I thought might be good for it, and I was having trouble, as time continued on, trying to reduce them down to something that was manageable to do in a short period on a Sunday morning without it being too complicated and too long and drug out. Fortunately, a few weeks back, Wendell suggested that I do something I'd already done, which was Romans 14, the weaker brother passage. He said it's been a long time since we've done it, so it'd be good to have a review, which is true. But he also said, because I've done it in the past, it won't take a lot of work, which shows you how pastors usually think. You know, let's not do extra work on a passage if we've already done work on it. So, I know most of you are familiar with this passage, but oftentimes in the wider Christian world, this passage has been misrepresented. Years ago in the evangelical world, this passage was sort of a boilerplate answer to any behavior that was not clearly condemned in Scripture or forbidden in Scripture. And so there would have to be a reason why a Christian wouldn't participate in it if somebody didn't want you to participate in it. And generally they came up with this: it might offend somebody who thinks that it's wrong, so therefore you should steer clear of it. But is that really what this passage is about? And of course the answer to that is no. It's an understanding built by pulling a few phrases out that were useful in a given situation. But the passage is about something specific and something that needs to be looked at carefully to see what the parameters are before we start applying it elsewhere. By the way, another one of those fit answers years ago, the sort of panacea for things that weren't specifically prescribed in Scripture, was 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearances of evil, in the King James. So you couldn't participate in some activity where people would associate it with bad things. So you couldn't walk into a bar, even if you were witnessing to somebody, because the bar has all sorts of bad things going on, and therefore some Christian might see you go in and be offended by it, and it has the appearance of evil, which is not what the passage says at all. If you look at a modern translation, they've corrected that misapprehension because it deals with the King James use of the word appearance there. So modern translations say something along the line of abstain from every form of evil. So the original passage was evil where it appears. Anywhere you come across it, abstain from it. Don't participate in it. It has nothing to do with how something might appear to somebody. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the passage. Good hermeneutics requires an understanding of the original context in its cultural and historical setting. You got to understand what's going on in the place that's being mentioned or talked about in this situation or in this passage before you then try and apply it haphazardly to something going on in the world today. As the popular saying today, it's quite popular all over various sources, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And that's true. You have to understand what's going on in the situation where this is being written to somebody. It's written to somebody in that cultural context. It's written to them. It has application to us, but that application isn't always readily apparent. You have to make sure there's direct parallels, that the two things you're comparing, a contemporary situation and the situation back then, has enough parallels that you can appropriately use the instruction there to solve a concurrent problem. Our task is to discover all of these things through a close and careful reading of the text. And it's made a bit harder in epistles like this because, as you've heard many times here, those epistles are written to a specific audience, and you're only getting one side of the conversation. You don't see what's going on, what prompted it from the other end. You only hear the response. And so you've got to sift through the response to carefully figure out what's going on. And so you have to sort of put the pieces together. It's a little bit like a puzzle sometimes. And Paul particularly is good at this because he digresses here and there in the passage, and you've got to try and keep track of what's going on. Paul's response here in the Romans 14 is to something in the Roman church, and we have to use those clues to help us understand the core problem. Well, the original audience wouldn't have any problem. They're there. They're living it. They know what's being gone. They know what's going on. They don't have to surmise anything to get there. The passage is from Romans 14 and part of Romans 15. And for ease of looking at it today, we're going to break it down into three parts. And that way also you won't get me you won't have to suffer me reading a long passage of Scripture straight through and then coming back and analyzing each section. So if you're going to break it down, an easy way to do it would be Romans 14, 1 through 12. Here Paul addresses both sides of this argument, the weaker brother and the stronger brother, over the attitude on disputable matters, as many past translations say, matters of conscience. We think of this passage about the weaker and stronger brother, but actually Paul doesn't talk anywhere in this passage about the strong until he directly using the term strong or identifying people on one side as strong until he gets to chapter 15. And he only does it once, whereas the weaker brother appears ever. So it's really an instruction about the situation with a weaker brother. But this section is addressing both of them let's read it together. I'm using, I think, the New American Standard Bible. Some of you may have other translations, but it still might be helpful for you to follow along. It's close enough that you won't have any problem. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord. Sorry, somehow or other when I clip this out of Bible Gateway, it messed up here somehow. Let me see if I can get through it. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The first thing to look at in this passage is, what is the weaker brother being talked about? What's the thing he's involved in that caused such turmoil that has to be spoken of by Paul to set them straight? What is the specific thing? And the first thing I want to note is the original first sentence here. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. Older translations say disputable matters. And the word can be there here can mean both disputable or discord, but it also most generally means opinion, something that isn't rooted in something factual, but it's an opinion on something. therefore it's debatable, not because, you know, we've got different theological positions we're debating out and we're all appealing to different scriptures. This has to do with a practice that's done. It's based on the opinion, the perceived opinion of the weaker brother. So he's doing something because he feels it's the right thing to do, but not because he has a theological case he's built on it or that he can defend it if he were pressed on it. It's just something he feels necessary to do to please God. This one in here appears to be that of eating certain things, and he doesn't tell us why. Paul doesn't tell us why this is a problem. He doesn't tell us much about this at all. Primarily appears to be over eating meat initially, but he does later on sort of expand that to a couple other areas. So that's a clue, but it doesn't tell us a lot. So when looking at this particular passage and trying to discern what the problem he's addressing is, there have been some suggestions over the years by various commentators. First, some people have thought that the weaker brother is the believer who still holds to obeying the Jewish law, and therefore this practice of eating or drinking or observing days fits in with that. So the believer holds that it's a matter of keeping the law as a means of gaining righteousness. Abstaining from foods and drinks, observing the feasts and fast days, a la Israel. But this fails miserably as a possibility because Paul would not consider that a debatable issue. If you're earning your salvation through doing things like that, if you feel you have to, that's not something Paul would embrace. I mean, remember his treatment of the Galatians for doing that. You know, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? You know, you've totally blown it. You've totally been led astray. So it doesn't appear that that's the specifics of this situation. There's something different about this situation. Others try and tie it into Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he is discussing navigating the issue of meat offered to idols and whether you should partake of it or not, and what do you do if you're invited to a place and you don't know where the meat comes from, and you know, all of that stuff. And there are some parallels with it. On the surface, it offers possibility of being similar to what's being talked about. But in a further look, if you think about it, there are some problems with that. It makes it highly unlikely. First, in Romans 14 to 15, he never uses the Greek word meaning sacrifice to idols or dedicated to idols. It doesn't come up at all. You would think if he was talking about that, that particular fact would have to be included to make sense of it. If you look in contrast to those two chapters in 1 Corinthians, he repeats numerous times over and over again that word, which is, it's a phrase in English, but it's one word in Greek, sacrifice to idols. So it seems that there's not a direct parallel here. It doesn't match up at all. Additionally, the mention of the observance of days here in Romans doesn't fit in with the discussion of eating meat sacrificed to idols in Corinthians. So there are some distinct differences that make us not think that we have a direct parallel here. And finally, about this, Paul indicates that no harm comes to the strong who eat or drink in Romans 14. Romans 14, it doesn't say there's anything bad about it and you're going to have sin and judgment on you or anything along that line. He treats it with some indifference. You can do this or not. Whereas in the Corinthians passage, if you look at chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, he warns of dire and direct consequences of partaking in with demons and feasting on pagan food and drink. You know, it's a very severe sort of condemnation. It's not the same thing going on here. Whatever they're doing doesn't reach those sorts of levels. So I think we can discard that as a possibility for understanding this passage and what's going on here. And there are other possibilities. Some people think it has to do with the mystery religions that were going on in the time, and these practices were from that. Again, there's no indication of that in the passage. And considering the theme in Romans of Jews and Gentiles in the same church and how to reconcile all of that, it seems that it's more likely that we're dealing with Jewish converts here. So I would suggest that the most likely setting for this is that these weaker brothers are people who have been converted out of Judaism, but they were brought up under Judaism, and these things were important in their minds for honoring God. This is how we honor God. We do this on a regular basis. We do this on a regular basis. And it fits within that context quite well. Their obedience here is not to earn salvation. Paul would absolutely condemn that. This view fits with the idea that these are people learning to adjust to switching from full-fledged Judaism to Christianity. Remember, at this time, there wasn't always a strong distinction between synagogue and church. There's some indication that some churches grew out of conversions within synagogues and that sort of thing. And certainly some of the practices still continue. Some of the apostles, Paul, for example, goes up to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. So there's problems with that adjustment. What things do I keep from my background where I learned to honor God this way by doing these things, and now I'm continuing them because it's the same God and it's the fulfillment of the religion I was involved in. So it was part of their thinking and how to honor God, and yet they haven't sort of discarded them and moved on to other things. This view can fit and be placed within the context of the mention of clean and unclean coming later in verses 13 and 14 in the passage. So that's probably part of the background of what's going on. Are these things acceptable or are they not acceptable? The interesting thing here is Paul takes the approach that it doesn't do the practice or not practice of it doesn't do damage to either one of you, either side. So get along with this thing. The only damage comes from the fact that you're condemning each other or you're judging each other or you're trying to force somebody to conform to your side. And he's saying if it's a matter that doesn't make any difference, don't fight it. That's where the damage comes in. The second section is Romans 14, 13 through 23. This section is primarily addressed to the strong believer. Again, he doesn't use the term strong, but he's talking about the people who aren't in the camp of the weak primarily, although he does start off with a broad sentence at the beginning. So he's primarily addressing those who feel the liberty to do things not prohibited by Scripture. He admonishes them then to respect the conscience of the weaker brother and to not do anything that would pressure them into going against their conviction. This is not a casual case of whether somebody's offended at something, which is what we've turned it into in many of our applications in today's world. He's not talking about a minor offense, it upsets me a little bit. It's something more serious. So here's the passage. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, it is to him unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul reminds again the strong of the importance of nurturing the faith of the weaker brother. But notice two things. First of all, this continues a primary admonition of the passage on disputable matters or opinions. Both sides are to stop judging the other. Look at the number of times we have seen this in this passage already, starting back in the first of the chapter. Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? You get a theme going on here? We're only to verse 4, and already it's been, you know, more than four times that he's talked about not judging. Verse 10, why then do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. What do you think the central command of this section is? Not to judge. That's the point. It's not the point of don't offend anyone. You know, don't, you know, if something bothers somebody else, don't do it. He's talking about something specific. And in this he says, don't judge. Accept the one. And accept in here is the same word you see in places like the communion passage in Corinthians. Accept means to welcome, to embrace, to fully integrate him into your community. There's no sense here in which there are specific things that that are forbidden that you shouldn't do. We're not dealing with those issues. We're not dealing with essential theological issues where there's no, even though there's debate out in the world, there actually is. This isn't the thing that's being talked about here. That's something that you have facts to draw upon. Here we're dealing with somebody's opinion, someone's sense of conscience. It goes against my conscience not to participate in these sorts of activities. In those situations, you're not to judge the person. You let them go on. As long as it's not damaging them by actually being sin, it's not a problem. But people often then focus in instead on the, oh, let's not offend anyone. That's not what he's saying. Stop judging them. The weak shouldn't look at the strong and say, you shouldn't be doing that. But the strong shouldn't be looking at the weak and saying, oh, really, you're not a true Christian unless you can participate in these things, unless you go ahead and do these things. Just shows you just aren't very sincere in your faith, or you're not very learned in your faith, those sorts of things. So the central command is found in verse 1. You're also going to find that this section ends with a similar sort of command. And it's all through the interspersed material. Or it's interspersed through the rest of the material. The rest of the text develops the rationale for those commandments. It's an explanation for it. Secondly, Paul identifies the partaker as the stronger party and suggests that the abstainer is weak in the faith. That's what he says at the beginning. Except him who is weak in the faith. It's doubtful that Paul is recommending that the brother whose faith is stronger adopt the practice of the weaker, which is what people often want you to do when they misuse this passage. You know, stop doing that because you might offend somebody else. It's doubtful that Paul is recommending the brother whose faith is stronger adopt the practice of the weaker. Clearly and importantly, the command to stop judging implies the continuation of the practice of both positions, right? So he's not saying cut this out. If they cut it out, there wouldn't be any conflict. What he's saying is these things are going to continue, but nowhere to draw the line. The line is not on these disputable matters. The line is on something that's clear in Scripture that you can plant your feet on. Somebody has an opinion about a practice or something, unless it reflects on that, it is acceptable and doesn't do any damage. So to read that again, And clearly and importantly, the command to stop judging implies the continuation of the practice of both positions. For if the stronger is also to abstain, there would be no conflict and therefore no judging. Wouldn't have to tell them to stop judging because you just don't do anything that would offend anybody. The entire passage then assumes the continuation of differences. So we're not going to reconcile this. The two positions are going to continue and we just stop judging. We must also notice the language of the text. Some words are quite strong in Greek translation, but actually Greek wouldn't be a translation in the Greek original. But they're sort of weakened by some of the terms, and it has to deal with the fact that some of our words in English have broadened over the years. So something like offend or, you know, upset or something like that, what does that even mean? You know, we see it in a sort of a casual fashion. Some of the words are quite strong in the Greek. In English translation, words like hurt, give offense, and stumble seem to be rather minor experiences. Actually, being offended seems to be the daily condition of most of American society these days. And many seem to take pleasure in perpetually being offended. But some of these words in the original are quite strong. Verse 15 has the word hurt in a lot of English translations. It actually is a little stronger than that in the Greek. It's distressed, you know, a stress point. This is distressing. Also uses the word in 15 of destroy, which in Greek has the meaning of put to death or destroy it utterly. You know, you're obliterating the person. You don't quite get that so much in English, although it could be. Verse 20. The tear down means to demolish. Give offense means to induce sin. And that one's an important one because I think that's what's being talked about in this passage. Through the strong's pressure on the weak, it causes them to do something that they believe is wrong, and they go ahead and do it. Verse 21, stumble means to dash upon. So these clearly aren't minor offenses that are being talked about here. These are talking about destroying another person's faith, his progress, his Christian lifestyle. It is very damaging stuff. And so we're not just, again, talking about something minor like, oh, somebody might take offense at it. These are not just hurt feelings or mildly upsetting. They are things which destroy a Christian walk. Paul's constant insistence throughout the passage that whatever position a believer takes on a disputable matter, he's answerable to God and not man. He does this multiple times here in verses 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, and 12. And three more times, verses 12, 22, and 23, he emphasizes that one must obey his own conscience. This is a matter of personal conscience. All this suggests is that the issue is that one must not pressure another into going against his conscience or against his understanding of God's standard. The picture is those of a stronger brothers who belittle a weaker brother to the point at which he goes against his own standard, and therefore, according to Paul, he sins. Most likely, again, in context, several Jewish converts still had qualms about partaking in meat on the open market because the source might have been pagan temple worship over meat supply, but there are other possibilities here. It's just an avoidance of something that might be debatable altogether. Older converts who knew better were goading them to participate to be a mature Christian. You know, really, let's not be foolish. You got to do this because there's nothing wrong with it. You know, if you were more mature in your faith, you would understand that. Paul would have none of it and commands them not to force the issue. Finally, in this section, there's the implication in this passage, for want of a better term, what I've always called subjective sin. Things that God nowhere declares a sin, but someone less mature believes that God doesn't want him to participate in that activity. It's not wrong in an objective sense. There's no command in Scripture that tells you not to do this. But if you're convinced God wants you to do it, and you go ahead and do it, it's sin. Because you understand God to be prohibiting that for you. It's not true. He's not prohibiting it. But as long as you think that, to sin then, to go ahead and do it, is to rebel against God. You're saying, I understand God means me to do this, but I'm not going to do it. What else do you call that? You know, it's not the activity that's the sin. It's the mindset that causes you to do that. In verse 14, Paul declares, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Again, that sense that if you believe something and you go against it. And I see this a lot in people's lives, and this one gets passed over in here because they're thinking more in terms of not offending people. But this is an important thing. You know, if you're inducing people to do something that they think is wrong, even if they're not correct, that it's objectively wrong, you're violating them and causing them to commit sin. And so I've seen this in other cases where people have taken a particular position. I remember a discussion one time we had with somebody on baptism, and it was a deal where he and his wife were split on baptism, and he believed that believer baptism was the only way, and she was brought up in a household where you baptized infants. And I asked him, you know, so you understand that God says baptism is this, right? And he said, yes. And I said, so you think God's wanting you to do this, but you're going to change this other position. I was trying to get him to think about what's going on. You know, are you going to go against what you believe Scripture is saying? And in that sense, you've got to be careful of this idea of subjective sin, that you're doing something, endorsing something that you believe to be untrue. The final section then of this passage gets into Romans 15. Sorry, my blood sugar alarm's going off for some reason. Final section, Romans 15, the first part. Self-denial on behalf of others. The idea of restricting your own behavior in order to encourage and help others. Beginning with the text in 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. There's the first time he's talked about the strong. It's implied elsewhere because you're responding to the weak, but here's the only place he actually talks about the strong. And he includes himself in it, you notice. So occasionally you hear people in muddled discussions in small groups or adult Sunday school classes say, well, we're not really sure which side's the weak and which side's the strong. We're not sure, you know. So if you're in a situation and you think you're the strong one, there's none of that here. I mean, he's defined his positions pretty well, even though he hasn't talked in those terms. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be one voice, glorifying God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in verse 7 then, therefore accept one another. There you go with the acceptance again. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's a great line. Paul does it similar fashion in other epistles, but this is really good. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You ought to accept your fellow believer because God accepted you after all, and look at the mess you are. If he can do that, why can't you take somebody who is no more messed up than you are, or even if he is more messed up than you are, and accept him in on God's terms and not on your terms? It's a great reminder to us that we're not in a position to set in judgment on others. You know, we're miserable gets too, you know. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. In this section, Paul reminds us again of the importance of considering others and their needs before inserting ourselves as judges over them. He instructs us to bear others and their weakness and not to demand to be right at the expense of others. He presents Jesus as a model for this consideration. Verse 7 begins his summation, and it's also similar to how we started the whole passage. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This brings us full circle to the beginning, which says, now accept the one who's weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions.